Would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This evening we'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Let me just say that I realize that many of you, you've heard thousands of sermons, and I bet you could identify that most sermons have 3 points, right? Well, really, this sermon has 1 point, only one. The point is the holiness of God. But in this passage, we have 3 scenes where people are faced with the holiness of God. And as they are faced with the holiness of God, 3 things happen. We have danger, we have delight, but then we have dishonor. So with that, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth from Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the household of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father, and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray. Gracious and holy, everlasting God, we come before you asking that you would take these words and that you would use them in our lives for the sanctification of we, your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you are probably equally familiar with a very famous scene in that book. One of the children, named Susan, was talking to a beaver named Mr. Beaver, and she asked him a very important question, probably the most important question in the book. Who is Aslan? Mr. Beaver said, "Aslan? Why, don't you know? He is the king. He is the lord of the whole wood." Mr. Beaver then explained to the children that it was his task to take the four of them to meet Aslan. To which Lucy, the youngest of the children, responded by cautiously asking, Is he a man? "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." And Susan asked, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," Mrs. Beaver said. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then is he safe?" Lucy asked. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe at all." Our passage begins with David gathering the people of Israel together in order to move the ark from the city of Kiriath Jearim, or Baal Judah, as we see in our passage, same place, to the new capital of Jerusalem. And it's at this gathering that David and the people will experience for themselves that the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, is not safe for sinners. That's why our passage begins with danger. For David, things seemingly could not be any better. God's promises to him have been realized. He's the king over a unified Israel. God's promises have also been confirmed to him. He defeated the Philistines not once, but twice. He's also growing in prominence and prestige throughout the Mesopotamian world. So, what does he do? Well, as an act of devotion, David gathered together the chosen men of Israel in order to move the most important piece of Israelite worship to the capital. He gathered them together to move the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark served as a witness to God's presence among his people. Wherever the Ark was at, so God's presence was also there. Now, don't get me wrong. God certainly is not inside of the ark. But God chose to attach himself in some mystical way to this 4-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot gold-plated box. And he did so for the benefit of his people. Now, perhaps you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the elders of Israel brought the ark into the battle against the Philistines in order to try to win. What they really were doing is they were trying to use the ark as some type of lucky rabbit's foot or enchanted talisman. But of course, they were soundly defeated. And what happened to the ark? It was taken away, right? Taken away as a trophy of war by the Philistines. But it didn't last very long in amongst the Philistines, did it? Their idols were desecrated. Sickness plagued the people. And so the Philistines ended up returning the ark back to Israel, where eventually it's left at the house of a Levite named Abinadab. And for 20 long years, even throughout the reign of Saul, the very symbol of God's people or God being with his people was relegated to an obscure corner of the kingdom. You really want to know what the reign of Saul was like? The most important piece in Israelite worship, the ark, was stuck in a corner of the kingdom. David sought to change that. So 30,000 people came together to restore the ark to its rightful place in the tabernacle. 30,000 people gathered together to testify to the importance of the presence of God in the life of the people of Israel. 30,000 people gathered together to praise and exalt the Lord who had already shown himself faithful. Faithful to fulfill his promises. I mention this because you need to know that their intentions could not have been better here. They started at Abinadab's house where they took the ark and placed it on a brand new chrome-wheeled cart. The best thing in the kingdom they provided for the transporting of the ark. And it was probably carried by the two most prominent oxen in the kingdom. But along the way, what were they doing? It's a huge party. So much so that verse 5 says, David and all the house of Israel was making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This was the party of the kingdom. It was happening place to be. You can forget about the mall or the club or wherever else. There would have been no better place to be than at this party right here as they were moving the ark back to Jerusalem. As one commentator said, this party was seriously rocking. But just like that, all of a sudden, the music stopped and the singing ceased. And the mood changed rather quickly. As the ark was making its way over the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab who was leading the ark on its journey, reached out, touched the ark because the oxen had stumbled. He was afraid that the ark would fall off of the cart and into the mud. So he reached out to steady it. As soon as he touched it, he died. Verse 7 says that the anger of the Lord burst forth upon Uzzah. Just like last week when we talked about chapter 5, when God had burst upon the Philistines. So now he has done the same upon Uzzah. I hope you can imagine the scene for just a moment. Joy, delight, celebration, and then very quickly everything changes. Silence, confusion, fear. Why? What had Uzzah done wrong here? Where was his sin? All that he had done was put his hand out to stop the ark from falling in the dirt. His motivation surely was good. Come to a passage like this and we must ask the question that perhaps all of us want to ask, but are afraid to. Is God being too harsh in this passage? Is He being harsh here? Is He being unfair? Well, we want to answer that question very carefully, don't we? I need to tell you that everything in this passage, everything that is associated with this party, it's all wrong. All of it. The whole show is flawed. Their intentions, no doubt, are good. But the people's worship of God was compromised. How so? First, they allowed worldly methods to take precedence over scriptural commands on worship. God had commanded that when transporting the ark from one place to another, that it be a time of worship. But it should be done in His way and not the world's way. What David was doing, he was transporting the ark like the Philistines had done back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 when they were returning it to Israel. The ark was supposed to be covered so that no one could see it. To look upon the holiness of God as was symbolized in the ark was a death sentence waiting to happen. Moreover, the Kohathites, this clan from the tribe of Levi, they were the ones who were supposed to carry the ark on poles. It was not supposed to be transported via some souped up brand new cart with a bunch of oxen. Second, as a result of their adoption of worldly practices, they were then also engaged in what one author describes as an illegitimate religious experience, because their worship was not being done based upon Scripture. The Hebrew word used here in this text, in the first part of this text, for merrymaking is describing unbiblical worship experiences. It literally means unrestricted celebration or laughter. This was worship without biblical restraint. Third compromise. Because they were adopting worldly methods, which led to a quest for an illegitimate religious experience, David and all those who were with him were trivializing God's holiness. So much so that after the death of Uzzah, how does David immediately respond? He gets mad, doesn't he? He gets mad at God. David was no doubt zealous here, but his was an inconsiderate zeal that forgot who they were worshiping. They were worshiping in the presence of the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, who told Moses to take off your sandals because you are on holy ground. This is the same God who in a vision to Isaiah, whom Isaiah came before, and he ends up saying to God, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." This was the holy God that they were in the presence of, not some tame idol that they could control and manipulate. They had forgotten that God is a consuming fire that must be worshipped with reverence and awe. Uzzah, just honestly, he did what any good Jew probably would have done at that moment. He steadied the ark to keep it from following. However, R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, comments that Uzzah marginalized the holiness of God because he assumed that his hand was cleaner than the mud the ark would have fallen into. It wasn't the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of a sinful, unholy man. So is God being harsh here? that might seem harsh, if we don't take into account the holiness of God. The real question here is not, is God being harsh? The real question here is not, why did God take Uzzah out for touching the ark? The real question is, why is it that everyone else there was spared? God is not being harsh. He's being just and He's being merciful. Perhaps David thought that God was indifferent towards how His people were to come before Him. Perhaps he thought that good intentions were enough to constitute the worship of God, regardless of what he thought exactly. Everything associated with transporting the ark was not according to God's word. When it comes to the worship of God, good intentions are not enough. We must worship Him on His terms and not ours. We must not mimic the worship patterns of this world. Creativity, relevance, personal taste, and zealousness are not the means by which the Word of God is regulated. Rather, God Himself regulates how He will be worshipped through His Word. David and those who were with him, they forgot this very important point, and it cost Uzzah his life. Really, it comes down to who has the authority? Oftentimes it comes back to that question, doesn't it? Who has the authority to set the standard for what is considered biblical worship? Is God going to leave the all-important decision of what constitutes biblical worship to those who have a natural propensity towards self-exaltation? Is that what He's going to do? Or is the Almighty, Most Holy Maker of heaven and earth the one who sets the standard? Or does God not really care how we worship Him as long as we have good intentions? Does He mind if we marginalize His holiness with our well-intended attempts to be creative or relevant or pragmatic in our worship? I think He does mind. I think that David and all of those who were with him were reminded of just how much he actually cares about how he is to be worshipped. What does this mean for us? This means that we need to be diligent to worship God according to His Word and not based upon our own, though well-intended, inventions. Means that we need to remember that the worship of God is not about our tastes, but it's about His commands. It means that culture does not create the standards for how we worship God. Instead, biblical commands and principles create a worshiping culture within the church that is first and foremost characterized by reverence and awe. We worship God according to Scripture. We bring Him the glory He deserves. And at the same time, we receive from Him what is best for our weary souls. We hear from Him promises rehearsed, fulfillment retold, and we are reminded of how we ought to live in light of these things. But some of you might be asking the question, what about joy? Isn't joy an important part of worshiping God? Are we supposed to just walk around being somber the whole time? Well, joy is important. But joy is not important to the exclusion of God's holiness and His standard. Joy comes as a byproduct of reverential, God-centered, Bible-regulated worship. So, in our first section, we see danger. And David and those who are with him, have they learned an important lesson here? Well, in our next section, we see that they do learn, because we see delight. Delight because they transport the ark God's way. After the death of Uzzah, David, he was jumping around, leaping for joy, right? No, he was scared to death. So much so that in verse 9, he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? A sinner, how can it come to me?" If it did that to Uzzah, what will happen when it's brought into Jerusalem? So afraid to bring the ark into Jerusalem, David sent it to the house of a Levite named Obed-Edom. While there, Obed-Edom's house was blessed to the point that the news of his blessing eventually is going to reach David all the way back in Jerusalem. Then something very important happens. David humbled himself. I think he needed to be humbled. Perhaps David was very prideful leading up to this. All of the pomp and glory of him ascending to the throne, him having two victories over the Philistines, maybe he was a bit prideful and that he needed to be humbled. Well, this time, the transporting of the ark and the worship that accompanied it was quite different. Kohathites picked up the ark using the prescribed poles, and then they carefully walked. They took six steps, and I bet those six steps were some of the most fearful steps that they had taken in their life. I bet you could have heard a pin drop with each one of those steps. After the sixth step, they stopped, wondering what might happen next. David offered sacrifices. Sacrifices to the Lord. This was biblical worship. It was obedient, reverential, full of awe, and at the heart of this worship was sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, no one can come into the sweet presence of God. As we celebrate the birth of Christ during this Advent season, we are reminded here that unless a little baby lying in a manger was sacrificed for our sins, that we would face holy judgment. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God is dangerous, and it's not a delight. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we cannot worship God acceptably. If Jesus' sacrifice is not central in our worship, we have to ask the question, what are we doing then in worship? We have no basis upon which to approach God in worship if the cross of Christ is not at the heart of that worship. Worship becomes a spectacle when the cross is disregarded or even assumed. Well, this time, David and the people were not engaged in a spectacle. This was not a party. It was the worship of the Almighty, Most Holy, Covenant-keeping God. And they, we read it in the text, they were rejoicing. But this was a rejoicing, as Psalm 2 describes, a rejoicing that is accompanied with trembling. There was undoubtedly joy because God had been merciful to save them. God had been faithful to keep His promises. But this was a reverential joy. In response, David did something that would seem almost unthinkable, especially to us. He put on garments of a servant, and then he danced. He danced nearly half naked. There is no doubt that this was a dance where David was humbling himself, joyfully praising God at the same time. I know that some of us love to dance. And I hope not, but maybe some of you are tempted to think that such a passage like this one means that we should be dancing in public worship. Well, there certainly is a lot that we could say here. But as one of my professors said, you do not want to use these verses as a proof text for allowing dancing in public worship unless you plan on being half naked, like David. We need to remember that David is the king. He's the king who's been put in his place, so to speak, by God. Means he's not moving his feet to the beat of the drums in order to show off. He's not taking his dance cues from the dancers that are on the stage singing the worship songs. The promised king of Israel, who had just shown himself to be a sinner, was humbling himself in front of God. He was so thankful for the mercy of God that he danced. Now listen, no one in the history of Christianity from David's day up until the 1960s has ever interpreted these verses about David dancing half naked to mean that we should do the same in public worship. When the ark comes to rest in Jerusalem, David is elated. The people are full of joy. David offers multiple sacrifices to the Lord because the very symbol of God's presence and blessing of his people has returned, finally. What could be better here? David, so full of delight, then feeds the people and then pronounces a blessing upon them. But then he goes home. He goes home to do the same thing. Perhaps you remember that for David, home is a little bit tricky. Remember, he has some 15 wives at home and a house full of concubines. We have seen danger turn to delight. But finally, we see dishonor. Maybe you remember that Michal was David's first wife. Saul took her away from David and gave her to another man in order to wound Saul, or in order to wound David, rather. After Saul's death, David demanded that she be returned to him, not because he loved her, but only because of politics. She was taken away from her husband, who obviously loved her, cared for her deeply, because when she was taken, he chased after her for miles until Abner forced him to go back. She was brought into David's household with all his other wives and concubines. And I think that we can rightly feel a bit sorry for Michal. She didn't ask for any of this. But she does not respond the way that she should have. She was nothing but the leftovers of a weak and shamed family. She was the daughter of Saul. Three times this is emphasized from verses 16 to 23. The first time it's emphasized, right when David has entered the city with the ark. Nearly everyone was there at that, when the ark was coming into Jerusalem, nearly everyone was there. But not Michal, the daughter of Saul. She chose to stay behind. It's significant that she was not there. There were other women there Why wasn't she there? It's because, just like her father, she was not interested in the glory of God. In the most holy moment of David's reign, where is she? What is she doing? Spitefully, she is looking out a window at David worshiping God. What she saw caused her to despise him. Why? Again, it's because she is like her father. She was more interested in her own exaltation than in humbling herself before the Lord. The second time she is identified as the daughter of Saul is when she confronted David about his dancing. In a bit of sarcasm, she said in verse 20, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David had humbled himself, but in her eyes, he looked like a complete fool. He looked like someone who was showing off for the ladies, which of course made her look like a fool. She was thinking in the back of her mind, how could the king take off the royal robes and put on servant clothes and then go around dancing almost naked? Saul did not understand the holiness of God. This was the most important event in David's reign. Where was she? What was she doing? She was acting like her father, because she is the daughter of Saul. She did not believe that any of this really mattered one bit. She was only interested in honoring herself and not God. Of course, David did not make things any better when he responded by rubbing in the fact that God had chosen him and not her father. He told her that if she was ashamed of him now, that there would be more to come, because he would continue to humble himself before the Lord. What we have here is humility mixed with gloating. And perhaps you have come to this realization in 2 Samuel. This is real life. It's real life right here. One minute David is a humble, broken king, and then the next minute he's speaking harshly to his wife. Effects of sin are tremendous, aren't they? All of us can relate to this. One minute we're praising and exalting God, trusting in His promises. Then the next we're chasing after the ways of the world, doubting God's loving care over us and speaking unkindly towards others. This entire passage from beginning to end begs for a Savior who truly humbles himself. Of course, Jesus is that Savior. Humbled himself by being born into this world, suffering the miseries of life, the anger of God, and the curse of death. All for what? All for a broken down, rebellious people who one minute praise him, and then the next minute dishonor him. Oh, the love and forbearance of God. Who can fathom it? Surprising thing in this passage really is that God has stuck around so long. Still there. Beginning, David and the people disregarded the holiness of God. And look what happened. They did it right the next time. And as a result, they were delighting in God. But now, Michal is not the only one here who is dishonoring God. So is David. And yet, God is faithful. Perhaps you have had one of those moments where your learning some concepts, calculus or something high and exalted and difficult, and your brain just kind of freezes up as if to say, I have grasped as much of this concept as I possibly can. Well, think about this. How can it be that a holy God would do what we have seen here in this passage? Mystery of mysteries, even more so. How is it that a holy God would condescend into the sinful filth of this world? Only to do so in order to be made filthy by being numbered with the transgressors. It is beyond our ability to comprehend or understand completely how He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. For the third time, Michal is called the daughter of Saul. Is in verse 23 at the very end, where it says that she had no children to the day of her death. Let me get a picture of what David's family was like. David and Michal had nothing to do with each other from this point to the very end. They simply ignored each other. They had no children at all. Sure, the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, but the king's household is in shambles. And it's a foretaste for what we'll see in chapter 7. What David really needs more than anything is he needs God to intervene and give him a new house. By way of application, we have learned in this text that God is holy, and therefore, for sinners, He is not safe. At the same time, we have also learned that He is good. He is good enough to make a way for sinners to come before Him in worship through Christ according to His Word. The question is, how will we respond? Amidst all of the craziness of life, will we remember God's holiness? Will it affect how we face trials and tribulations? It should certainly affect how we worship, how often we worship Him in private, family, and public worship. It should affect how seriously we take His commands on a daily basis. Remember, God is holy. We as His children are called to live lives of holiness in light of that fact. Will we find our truest and deepest delight in the right worship of God? Will we allow God to set the standard for how we are to worship Him? Will we approach Him with reverence and awe every time we come before Him? Will we keep the gospel central in our lives? Will our lives be characterized by an unshakable joy that comes from the right understanding of God's holiness and mercy in Christ? Will we find true and lasting peace and comfort in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the triune God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do humbly bow before Your presence, acknowledging that You are holy, holy, holy. Acknowledging at the same time that we are woefully undone. And at the same time, acknowledging that the only way that we can come before You is, Father, because of Your Son, who lived and died and rose again, so that we would enjoy the blessings and benefits of being those who are children of God. We ask that You would enable us by Your Holy Spirit to respond rightly to Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name.